Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. Good to have everybody here on a rainy, sort of not very Southern California day, isn't it? Did anybody expect this? I didn't. Left a bunch of stuff outside and had to go collect it this morning because it was raining. Well, I have very good news. Dr. Ross is with us today. And he's going to be talking to us about what does the Bible say about death. That'll be good to hear. Next week, Jay Hess is going to be with us. He's going to talk to us about the doctrine of the Trinity, which don't think that that sounds like a dry subject because it is a foundational subject and it informs everything we believe about Jesus, about our faith. It's really important. It also has a lot to do with evangelism. May 17, the week after that, through the 21st, we have 6 consecutive Sundays of Dr. Hugh Ross. Isn't that fantastic? And then later in June and July, Dave Sargent, who used to be a member of this class in sunny Southern California and is now freezing in Wyoming, we'll be here to teach, so I'm glad about that. Thank you for everybody who brings treats back there. Makes this class unique. Makes it nice to come to class rather than seeing it online. But I want to say thank you to all the loyal, faithful people online who watch from all over the country. We appreciate you very much, and it's good to have your questions. At the end of Dr. Ross's talk, like we always do, we'll take about a half hour or 40 minutes of questions, taking turns between those people online and those people live in class. So think about your questions, put your questions together. Hope you have some great questions. And I don't think I have anything more, so let's...
Like and subscribe.
What's that?
Like and subscribe.
Like and subscribe. Oh, yeah. All of you online, like and subscribe. Paradox Sunday School class. And just so you know, if you ever want to watch a previous class, they're all archived on paradoxes, plural, paradoxes.org. And also, you can just look it up on YouTube. They're all there. So let's say a prayer and we'll get to Dr. Hugh Ross. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity, the blessing that we have to come to this class and really wrestle with these intellectual subjects that bring us closer to you, Lord. We believe that you are Lord and God of the universe, which means you are Lord and God of our minds as well as our emotions and our experiences. Thank you for Dr. Ross, who has just been unbelievably faithful to this class, coming every week that he's in town. We thank you for him. We pray for your blessing and anointing of him, Lord, that he can just keep going for a long time. We really appreciate his ministry. Thank you, Lord. Please bless him as he teaches us this morning and bless each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Yeah, let me add that emphasis. If you're not a subscriber yet to the Reasons or the Paradoxes.org YouTube channel, do that. They'll alert you when new videos are showing up. And hey, every subscriber that we get actually helps get the message out. So even if you're not downloading them, it'd be a good help to the Paradoxes if you subscribe to that channel. And next week, we're going to be getting a message on the Trinity, which kind of reminds me, a couple of days ago, I had a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door and try to persuade me that the Trinity was a blasphemous doctrine and that their view that God is all by himself. And then they asked me, well, what do you do for a living? And I said, well, I'm a scientist. And so I got to share with them how science only makes sense if God is triune, which totally floored them. What do you mean science only makes sense if God is a Trinity? So in a couple of minutes, I was able to explain to them, beginning with, say, Hinduism and Buddhism, and saying, notice in a lot of the Eastern religions, they have a lot of gods involved in creation. but they all have different ideas about what they want from creation. And so what you see at the core of Hinduism is the idea that when you study the record of nature, when you study science, you should expect that there's going to be a lot of inconsistencies, a lot of things that are not harmonious, that don't fit together, because after all, a lot of different gods are involved. But so that's not what we see in the record of nature. It really looks like it comes from a single mind with a single set of purposes. But I said, the problem with God being all by himself, and I said, it's not just you Jehovah's Witnesses. You see this in Islam. You see this in Judaism. God's all by himself. Notice they have no answer for the origin of love amongst us human beings. Because if God is all by himself with only one person, he's got no one to love. He's got no one to receive love from. He has zero experience of love. How can a being that has zero experience of love create humans and angels that do the capacity to express and experience love? And so there really is no answer to why we have the capacity to experience and express love. But if God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're already in a loving relationship with one another. They've been experiencing love from one another and expressing love to one another. So only if God is triune does science make sense. So hey, when you get a couple of visitors coming to the door, maybe you can just share that with them and basically say, hey, check out your Bible and see what it says about the Trinity. It's true you won't find the word Trinity anywhere in the Bible, but remember we did a series here in the class on what the book of Isaiah says about God? And that often floors Jews, recognizing the book of Isaiah says more about the Trinity than the entire New Testament. There's just dozens of passages in the book of Isaiah, which names the three gods, and basically it makes the point over and over again. There's one God, one creator, but it names Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and basically gives a credit to all of them being involved in creation. So it's taught not only in the New Testament, but also in the New Testament. So that's a little preview for what you'll expect next week. Although when my sons were living with us, we would get these visitors coming to the door, and they'd say, Dad, there's a couple of Jehovah's false witnesses that want to talk to you. And I won't tell you what they would say when Mormons would come to the door. So you can figure that out on your own. We're in Genesis chapter 3. We're finishing up our series on Genesis 1 through 4. Hopefully when I get, by the way, next week I'm going to be speaking at Redeemer University in Canada. It's a Christian university and seminary, so I'll be flying out 5 a.m. Sunday morning, so I won't be with you Sunday. I'll be in an airplane flying to Hamilton in Canada. And incidentally, when we do wrap up with Genesis 1 through 4, I think we'll be able to get there within 1 or 2 weeks after I get back. We're going to launch a series on the physics of heaven. You know, it's easy to take a class on the physics of the universe. What is the physics of heaven going to be like? And, you know, what can we expect when we leave this realm and enter into the realm with God? What's it going to be like there? But we're coming towards the end of Genesis chapter 3, and this is where humans experience death. So we have Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They have access to the tree of life, and if they partake of the tree of life, they can be delivered from the consequences of physical death. But the moment that they sin, God takes away access to the tree of life. And now humans, for the first time, are experiencing physical death. And what God told Adam outside the Garden of Eden was, or when he put him in the Garden of Eden, when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will die. And the moment that Adam and Eve did partake of the tree of life, they did in fact die. They immediately died spiritually. And later, God brought upon them physical death. Now, I've made comments about this on my social media pages, Facebook and X, and I literally got hundreds of people, mostly Christians, claiming that I was the most deceived man in Christianity, the most evil man in Christianity, because I was claiming that you had got plants and animals and microbes dying before Adam sinned. And so it made me believe that, you know, death is not well understood, but the Bible's got a lot to say about death and why death is a blessing and not a curse. That's what I was really being hit with. All these people jumping on me and saying, death is a curse. There's no way a good God would create a universe where you got plants and animals dying. And I said, well, notice that this God chose to have his own son die on our behalf. How can you call death something that's bad in all contexts when the Creator himself comes to this planet to die on our behalf? So death is a complicated subject. But I notice the emotional reaction I'm getting from people on my social media is just an indication of how poorly death is understood. And hey, I can accept that. If you haven't actually gone through physical death yourself, it's hard to get a complete picture of what death is all about. And while we're here alive on planet Earth, none of us have ever gone through physical death. There are people who claim to have had near-death experiences, but they haven't actually died. And so I'm not surprised that there's a lot of misunderstanding about death because none of us have actually gone through it to experience it. And so when we pass from this life to the next life, we're going to have a deeper understanding of what's involved with death. But we see coming up in Genesis chapter 3, did the fall of Adam and Eve bring about death for the first time into God's creation? And one reason why this is so emotionally charged, people look at, say, the death of bunny rabbits and saying there's no way an all-powerful, all-good God would create a realm where you got cows, dogs, and cats, and rabbits dying. So that must be Adam's fault. It can't be God's fault. Well, I would argue it can't be strictly just Adam's fault, because God would he be limited by the actions of human beings? Did the fall initiate death? And so what we do notice is that people will cite Romans 5 and say Romans 5 tells us explicitly that death did not come until Adam sinned. Well, you need to read it very carefully. And so the text is Romans 5, verses 12 through 19. But even in the opening verse, it's very explicit that when Adam did offend God and rebel against him, this brought death upon human beings. The text says death to all humans, death to all people. It does not say death to all life. And this also gets to another debate, you know, what really is alive? And so I notice that people are quite comfortable with God killing bacteria. They're not comfortable with God killing rabbits and cats and dogs and horses. But they're okay with God killing microbes. Well, microbes are living creatures just like horses are living creatures, just like we're living creatures. And I've met Christians who will say, well, when it says that death came, basically is saying there were no animals dying until Adam sinned. And so what about the plants? And they say, well, they claim that the plants are not creatures that are alive. But the Bible does tell us. I mean, we got Jesus talking about the lilies of the field, how they wither and die. They're here for a time. And you got Adam and Eve eating before they sinned in the Garden of Eden. And other creatures were eating. If you're an animal, you can't live without consuming some plant tissue or some creature that was eating the plant tissue. And so where do you draw the line? Well, what I notice is a lot of them say, well, we draw the line at the animals. And so we don't consider plants to be living creatures. We don't consider bacteria to be living creatures, or microbes, or mosquitoes to be living creatures. And that's another one I notice is say, well, you know, mosquitoes really are animals. I mean, they'll say, well, anything that stings and bites us, and I've actually heard them say, there were no mosquitoes biting animals until the fall of Adam and Eve. Well, there's actually scientific evidence that says otherwise. And what I notice is there's kind of a sentimentality here. You know, animals that we bring into our home as pets, these are the animals we bond with, and they're saying there's no way an all-powerful, all-loving, all-good God would bring death upon these creatures, which bring us such pleasure and comfort and companionship. But notice that God the Father is willing to send his Son, from whom he had a loving relationship, and chooses to have him die on the behalf of we human beings. But what you notice in Romans chapter 5, it actually gives you two qualifications. And whenever a text gives you more than one qualifier on what's being described, we need to pay special attention to it. And the two qualifiers you see in Romans 5:12, it says, the sin of Adam brought death through sin upon all people. Now, what Paul is doing here is carefully defining death. And this is in Romans 5, but if you read the entire book of Romans, you'll discover that Paul addresses four distinct kinds of death. So when you read Romans 5, it's important to ask yourself the question, what kind of death is Paul addressing here? And he tells you, I'm talking about the death you get through sin. Well, right away, this gives us an indication of what kind of death he's talking about. Because we human beings are the only species of life here on planet Earth that can experience sin. You might think your cat is headed for hell because of all the way it damages your home, but your cat is not a sinner. Your cat is just behaving the way cats behave. Or you might look at your neighbor's dog that is a vicious dog and say, hey, that dog is a sinner and is headed for hell. God designed the birds and mammals. He designed the soulish animals to relate to human beings and to serve and please those human beings. And of what brings pleasure to the human owner is for his dog to viciously attack other animals. That's how the dog will behave. The dog is not a sinner. The owner is a sinner, but not the dog. The dog behaves that way because of the relationship he has with that sinful human beings. So when it says death through sin, that immediately excludes all life forms except human beings here in the face of the earth. Then the way the sentence ends, that Adam's offense brought death through sin upon all people. And therefore, again, you notice it's focusing on human beings. It's not saying all life. And this is a mistake a lot of people make when they think there was no death until Adam's sin. Well, even if you're going to claim that death is only attributable to the animals and not to the plants and microbes, notice the text doesn't say that Adam's sin brought death to all animals or death to all life or death to all creatures that undergo metabolism. It simply says death to all people. And to make it really clear about this, if you read all the way down to verse 19 in the book of Romans, you notice it repeats the qualifications and makes a contrast. As death came through one man, life came through the second man, Jesus, sent by his Father here to planet Earth. Through his death, life is now bestowed upon all people. And so notice the Romans 5, 12 through 19, is contrasting what happened to us through one man and what can happen to us through the second man, the man Jesus Christ. And this is repeated in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 22. So you actually have multiple places in Paul's epistles where he makes it clear that when Adam sinned, it brought death to humanity. We're not talking about the death of microbes or mosquitoes or plants or animals or cats and dogs. And what's being overlooked here is I notice that people who are most vociferous in claiming there was no death of animals until Adam sinned is typically coming from people, Christians and non-Christians alike, who live in big metropolitan cities. I mean, what I notice is when I go to rural areas, this is not a controversial issue because people live in rural areas, and have experience with wildlife, they recognize the benefit of the carnivores. And if actually you look deep into it, you also recognize the benefit of the parasites. And so when you actually look at herbivores and you take away all the carnivores, the suffering of the herbivores skyrockets. The death rate of the herbivores skyrockets. Probably the most famous example of this is when they introduced rabbits into Australia. And what happened is that the predators in Australia didn't know what to do with the rabbits. So they kind of ignored them. And what happened is the rabbit population multiplied. The rabbits wound up eating the entire food supply that was necessary for them to survive. Then they all began to starve to death and got disease. The disease spread throughout the rabbit population. The population of the rabbits plummeted. And those rabbits went through incredible suffering and a huge death rate. It took decades before they were able to introduce predators and train the dingoes that were in Australia that, hey, these rabbits are good to eat. And so here's how you need to go about trying to catch them. You know, rabbits aren't easy to catch, but notice where we live here in Southern California, there's rabbits running around everywhere. But the coyotes and the bobcats, they know how to hunt the rabbits. And so they're able, and what they quickly discover is, hey, those rabbits can run fast. And the thing about rabbits is the way they hop, they can change direction without slowing down. That's how they escape from the predators. They're running, the predators can run just as fast as they can, but the predators can't make quick corner turns as quickly as the rabbits can. And the rabbits being close to the ground, they can zip under a bush that the coyote or the bobcat can't. So the healthy rabbits are able to escape the predators. The strong rabbits are able to escape the predators. But those that are diseased, those that are sick, those that are injured, they're the ones that wound up succumbing to predatory attack. But we notice in field studies, if you've got predators, what they'll do is selectively weed out the sick and the dying. And what that does, it enhances the health of the herbivore population. Probably the most dramatic example of this is what you can see. I don't think it's on YouTube, but I managed to see it in a couple of places. And it's a little video clip that basically shows you an Alaskan seashore. And on the Alaskan seashore, there are about 1,000 walruses. And they're basically all lined up, basically warming up before they go back in the ocean and swim and go after the fish that's there. But you have all these walruses basically shoulder to shoulder, standing along the shoreline, waiting for the tide to reach the right level. And what will happen is Kodiak bears will come along and actually go down the line of the walruses, and they hug each walrus. And you say, oh, that's a loving thing for the Kodiak bear to do. The Kodiak bear isn't showing love to the walruses. The Kodiak bear is hugging each walrus to determine which one is weak and sick and diseased. And so if the walrus doesn't react to the hugging, then the Kodiak bear knows, okay, this is a walrus I can take down. Because a Kodiak bear is no match for a walrus. A healthy walrus with those big tusks, they're much heavier than the Kodiak bears. They can easily fend off a Kodiak bear. But one that is diseased and very weak will not be able to do that. And so that's what the Kodiak bears are doing. They're going down this long line of walruses, hugging each one to determine which one is one that I can actually get a meal out of. What's interesting is all the healthy walruses tolerate this. Now, you would expect in a situation like that, hey, they're taking out our buddy, and they would fend off the Kodiak bear. They don't do that. They actually welcome the Kodiak bears coming down and checking out which ones of their compatriots are so diseased that they're in danger of spreading their sickness to the whole herd of walruses. And so you see all these walruses sitting along the beach shore, basically permitting the Kodiak bears to test them. And by that means, the sickest of the walruses get weeded out, which sustains the health of the rest of the walruses. So the walruses actually welcome this visitation of the Kodiak bears. You don't see any disruption in the line of walruses along the beach shore. They all get hugged. So not every hug is an expression of compassion and love. Sometimes they're just trying to figure out which one is weak and sick. But this is something I've noticed as I've traveled around the world. People who live in rural areas, people who are familiar with wildlife, they recognize the benefit of carnivores, the blessing that they bring upon. And this is actually something I found out when I took my family down to the wild animal park, where they separate all the wild animals. But they learned if we put the predators within a few hundred feet or less of the herbivores are healthier because they actually can smell the carnivores. They feel the threat of the carnivores. There's a wall that prevents the carnivores from feeding on the herbivores. But just having the carnivores close by is sufficient to enhance the health and well-being of the herbivores. So that's something that they've learned in wild animal parks. Hey, even if we don't allow the carnivores to kill, it's important we put them in close proximity to the herbivores. It actually will benefit the health of the herbivores. And of course, a really good wild animal park, if a herbivore gets sick, they remove the herbivore from the rest of the herbivores that are in that herd to protect their health. But if you haven't got humans around, it takes the predators to take that job. And I think what's missing here too is a lack of recognition. We human beings are the super predator. We can kill any animal we want. And, my parents were friends when they were, I was raised in British Columbia, and my parents knew people who managed a game farm. And this is basically for American hunters. Americans would come up to British Columbia, they would pay a fee, they get on the game farm, and they would be given permission to hunt an elk, a moose, a bear, or whatever. But what I noticed was that the American hunters would come up, and what would they hunt? They would hunt the strongest male in the herd because they wanted a trophy. And so they wanted to hunt the strongest and healthiest of the bull elk or the bull moose or the grizzly bears that are there because they were looking for a trophy. In fact, my parents benefited from that relationship because after the American hunters were gone, the owner basically said, we need to cull a herd. We got way too many young females in the herd and way too few old males in the herd. We need to balance things out. And they basically told my parents, you know, these young females, really good meat if you take them out at the right time. And he says, these American hunters, they're not looking for good meat, they're looking for the trophy animals. But notice, we humans are the only hunters that have that option. I mean, if you ever watch a grizzly bear going through a herd of elk, it's looking for the smallest and the weakest. It's not going after the strong bull elks. They know they can't take down that strong bull elk. And also, even with deer, they realize that the big, strong, healthy deer can outrun them. They're not going to catch them. They're not even going to try to catch them. What are they looking for? They're looking for the small ones, the weak ones, the injured ones, the diseased ones. God designed the carnivores that they could only be able to hunt the weak and the sick, not the healthy and the strong. We're the exception. And because we're the exception, we usually prefer to take out the healthy and the strong. But what that does, it lowers the health of that population of animals. God's design was that with the carnivores taking out the weak and the sick, that was going to benefit the population, allow a larger population to exist and a healthier and stronger population to exist. But yeah, the problem today is that the majority of human beings live in big cities. There's only a small percentage of us that live in the rural areas or have sufficient contact with the wild to see this. And one of the books I wrote, More Than a Theory, makes the point this even extends to parasites. You know, people think there's no way an all-powerful, all-loving God would create a realm where you got parasites, especially those parasites that lay their eggs in the bodies of other animals, where when the eggs germinate, they begin to eat the animal from the inside out. They said, that's just simply cruel. There's no way a good God would do that. But if you actually do the research in the field and look what happens when you got the parasites and when you don't have parasites, again, the lack of parasites actually causes the suffering of these animals to go up and not down. So even parasites are a blessing. I've tried to convince my wife of this when I take her into the mountains of Canada during the summertime, where we get to visit all these mosquito farms up in the mountains. And she says, there's no way a good God would have created a realm where we got mosquitoes. Now, this raises another point. The reason why we think there's no way a good God would create parasites and the disease that they bring and the suffering they bring to us as well as all of their life, it's because we've managed the planet in such a way where we put parasites in the places where they don't belong. And so before God created Adam and Eve, there were 220 species of mosquitoes. 220 species of mosquitoes. I think today there's like about 212 species of mosquitoes. You know how many of those species bite human beings? Just six. So it's like, and you know how widespread mosquitoes were before God created Adam and Eve? They occupied about 8 or 9% of the planet's surface. Guess how much of the land mass of planet Earth today is now occupied by mosquitoes? 99.9%. And guess who spread those mosquitoes over the face of the earth? We human beings did. You look at all the other parasites, you can blame us. And so when it tells us in Genesis 3, cursed is the ground because of you, it's not just referring to the ground, it's referring to everything that uses the ground. And so we put mosquitoes on the ground of virtually the entire planet. There's very few places in the world you can go where there aren't mosquitoes. I have a friend who spent 6 months at the South Pole. Her comment was, never saw a mosquito at the South Pole. But for good reason, the mosquitoes got nothing to feed on at the South Pole. There's only humans there at the South Pole. Maybe a day will come we'll actually spread mosquitoes there too. And I heard there's one island in the Hawaiian Islands where part of the island doesn't have mosquitoes. The island of Kauai, as long as you're above about 2,500 feet, no mosquitoes. And if you go back early enough, just a few decades ago, there were no mosquitoes on the island at all. It was totally mosquito-free. But it's only going to be a few years from now until there's mosquitoes everywhere on the island of Kauai. But hey, when I visit there, I make sure I do all my hiking above the mosquito level. But every year I got to go up a little bit higher to avoid the mosquitoes. I also tell that with my wife too, and I take her to British Columbia in the mountains. I say, if you go up high enough, there are no mosquitoes. But you got to work really hard to get high enough up where there are no mosquitoes. And then you got to come back down. Okay, what does the Bible say about death? And this is what kind of motivated me is all these attacks I'm getting on social media. People really have not taken the time to go through the Bible to see what it says about death. And number one, this is right in Genesis chapter 3. God blessed humans with physical death so we would not be eternally spiritually dead. So you got God telling Adam, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will die. And the moment Adam did eat of that tree, he immediately lost his spiritual relationship with God. He instantly suffered a spiritual death. Now, it tells us in Genesis 3, verses 22, that God sent two cherubim, two powerful angels with fiery swords to block access to the tree of life. So he ejected Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, but he sent these two angels to prevent them from going back into the garden and getting access to the tree of life. And this was a gift, because God knew if Adam and Eve did partake of that tree of life, they would live forever physically, but they'd be forever dead spiritually. God's plan before he even created the universe was that he would use physical death to deliver humanity from spiritual death. So this is the missing element when people think, hey, there's no way a good God would bring death upon life unless it was Adam's fault, is that God's plan all along is that he would use the gift of physical death to deliver us from spiritual death. And this works both ways. With his son, he chose to have his son die physically so he can be delivered from spiritual death, but also blesses us with death in a way that we can be delivered. Because notice the difference between fallen human beings and fallen angels. With the fallen angels, when they fell in their rebellion against God and siding with Satan, there was no pathway for redemption. The moment they rebelled against God, they were condemned for all eternity to be separated from God. So the moment that the demons rebelled against God, the fallen angels, they were forever at that point in a spiritually dead state. But notice, they continue living in a way that's visible to all of us. So God's plan was, with these humans, it's going to be different. With these humans, I'm going to weaken them in such a way that they have the capacity to experience a physical death. And by being lower than the angels, being subjected to the laws of physics of the universe and the space-time dimensions, that meant we now had the possibility of dying. In fact, I believe Adam and Eve, even if they hadn't sinned in the Garden of Eden, would have died physically if they did not partake of the Tree of Life. They were in a realm where there was decay going on throughout the whole of the universe. The entropy or decay or thermodynamics of the universe guarantees that everything in the universe decays with respect to time. Hey, you ever bought anything from Amazon? Whatever you buy from Amazon, whatever you buy from a car dealership, whatever you buy from Walmart, it will decay. Everything decays. We're in a universe where decay is universal. It's everywhere. It's guaranteed. Things will decay. Your car is going to rust if you leave it around long enough. They don't last forever. That's also true of us. That's one reason why I think Adam and Eve sinned relatively quickly. They were not in the garden long enough to really notice to any degree the decay that their physical bodies were experiencing. Therefore, they saw no need to go to the Tree of Life. They were feeling great. And now we also notice that today. It takes a while before you notice I'm in a more decayed state than I was a year ago, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago. So we're all in a state of decay. And I've been in audiences where people try to dispute that and say, look, there was no decay. And saying, just look at one another. All you got to do is look at one another and you see the evidence of decay. It's everywhere. In fact, I spoke to a group of teenagers and they said, well, you're decayed. We can tell that, but we're not decayed. And I said, well, if I actually use a microscope, I can look at your face and I will see very tiny liver spots. You might be 17 years of age, but there's already the signs of decay in your body. And, you know, use a microscope, you can see for yourself. You're decaying. That makes me a popular speaker when I speak to youth. So, but it's because of that, because we have the capacity to decay, that means we have the capacity to die physically. So that means that God can use physical death as a tool to deliver us from spiritual death. And that really requires reading the 66 books of the Bible very carefully and integrate it in such a way that we can see that that message is true. But it's introduced in Genesis chapter 3. I mean, God is all good. He's all loving. He's all powerful. But he chose the moment that Adam and Eve sinned to bring physical death upon people, which means God's got a very good reason for bringing physical death upon human beings. We need to see it as a blessing. Yes, it's called a curse. It's a curse because it was brought about by our sin, but ultimately it's a blessing in God's hands. And so God chose, number two, to create a world where his son would die. Now, if you look at the way the universe is created, God could have designed it in such a way where physical death would not be possible. He purposely created it so that physical death would be possible, constrained us human beings by the laws of physics of the universe so that we would have the inevitable death if we don't get access to the tree of life. But he also designed it in such a way that the creator of the universe himself could come into a realm, humble himself, subject himself to the physics of the universe, and physically die. So God designed the universe not only so that we could die, he designed it so that his son could experience death and through that death deliver us from spiritual death. And the amazing thing we see in the New Testament, when we get delivered from spiritual death, we're put on a pathway where we'll also experience eternal physical life. That will happen. You say, why doesn't God do that right now? Well, again, we need to read through the 66 books of the Bible and notice God has got very good reasons for not giving the followers. Yeah, you're a follower of Jesus Christ. When you become a follower of Jesus Christ, at that moment you become delivered from spiritual death, but you're still subject to physical death. God's got good reasons for keeping you in a state where you will physically die. And so it's important to read through the Bible and figure out why is it that the followers of Jesus Christ are not immediately given eternal physical life. They're immediately given eternal spiritual life, but why not immediately eternal physical life? God's got very good reasons for not doing that. But that's something I think needs to be explored. Whenever people think there's no way a good God would bring death upon his creation, why is it that when human beings become followers of Jesus Christ, he does not immediately deliver us from physical death? It means there must be some benefit in the followers of Christ going through physical death. What is that benefit? Number three, and I'm going to close with this one. I got a total of 12 of these. So next time I come back, we'll go through number 4 through 12. But number 3 is something that's often overlooked. If there was no death before Adam, why did God put the tree of life in the Garden of Eden? It would have served zero purpose. But God put the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. The fact that he put the tree of life in the Garden of Eden and told Adam and Eve, hey, the moment that you eat of that tree, you'll be delivered from decay and death, means that decay and death had to already be present in the universe and in the Garden of Eden. So I did that on Facebook, and I noticed a lot of people who had the idea there was no death of animals until Adam sinned basically recognized, well, if that's really the case, the tree of life would have served zero purpose. And God never does things gratuitously. Everything he does serves a specific purpose. So I think this is a powerful point that, hey, physical death has multiple purposes in God's hand. Okay, I'm going to stop there. I notice we already got questions coming to us from the people that are live streaming on the internet. And as you heard Ross say at the beginning, we're going to alternate between questions from the internet people that are streaming with us online. And by the way, the people streaming with us online, not all of them are here in North America. We get some in Europe and South Africa, Australia, Asia as well. So we'll start with an online question. But hey, if you got a good question, come to the microphone. Even if you don't have a good question, you can come to the microphone.
Thank you, Hugh. Tinny W. will start out with his question. He says, hi, Dr. Ross. I would like to get into more dialogue using apologetics, but I struggle with anger depending on certain tactics that opponents might use. How do you stay calm and cool during debates?
How do you stay calm and cool during debates? I think 1 Peter 3 and 1 Peter 4. Read that. I mean, if you're going to be sharing your faith, if you're going to be publicly declaring that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to read 1 Peter 3 and 1 Peter 4. What those passages will tell you is that If you boldly declare your relationship with Jesus Christ to people who are not yet Christians, don't be surprised if they react in negative ways. In fact, if you're effective in sharing your faith, it's guaranteed you'll be persecuted. But you got the promise in 1 Peter 4 that God's going to use that persecution to bring about a great good. And when you experience that a few times as you share your faith, you realize, wow, I'm being persecuted right now. I'm being, slandered, maligned, whatever. God's going to use that for good. And I think one way I've learned is recognize when you're sharing your faith with a stranger, chances are other people are listening or they're watching. And this is why we have that exhortation in 2 Corinthians 5. We're ambassadors called by God to reach out to unbelievers, to encourage them to make their peace with God. For that to be effective, we need to make our peace with one another. But 1 Peter 3 and 4 tells us the persecution is going to come from two sources. It's going to come from the unbelievers who are not yet ready to receive the truth, life, and love of God that's being offered. They're going to react. And they'll react. They're reacting to God. If they react to God, they'll react to you. That's what Jesus told his disciples. If they hate me, they will hate you. If they love me, they'll also love you. You're going to get it both ways. And that's something I've been sharing with people. Okay, you're being called really nasty names, but what about people who call you good names? And by the way, don't overreact to it. In fact, I tell my family this because they see all the stuff I get on social media, and it's either one extreme or the other. They think I'm the most evil man on the planet, or I'm the most godly man on the planet. Both are not true. And that's something you need to recognize. When you're being persecuted, if you're being persecuted for Christ's sake, what they're saying is not true. Don't take it personally. But also don't take it personally when people praise you to the sky. That's not true either. So again, just kind of let it rub off on your shoulders, like water off of a duck. You say, that's not easy to do. It's not easy to do. But if you consistently share your faith and witness the blessings of what God does when people call you names, when they persecute you, or even physically abuse you, you will see the benefits that comes from that. Now, there's one very important caveat to that. Be careful you're not being persecuted because you're being obnoxious or you're being aggressive in the way you share your faith, or you're being arrogant in the way you share your faith. And so make certain you're being persecuted for Christ's sake and not because of your own sinful behavior. And hey, if you see a really negative reaction coming from an unbeliever, you might just ask them the question, is it possible that I've been arrogant in the way I've been talking to you these last 10 minutes? Is it possible I've been obnoxious? What I've discovered is they're really eager to tell you where you're obnoxious and where you're arrogant, and that will help you the next time you share your faith. But if they hated Jesus, they're going to hate you. If they love Jesus, they will love you. So that helps. But I think in answer to the question, it does take a lot of experience before it's a point. And I must admit, I got a bit of an advantage. I'm on the autistic spectrum, so it usually takes me 2 to 3 hours before I realize I've been insulted or slandered. And by that time, the debate is all over. So
I'd like to say something to Tinny on that. I think we have to keep in mind why we're witnessing. We're witnessing not to win the argument, but to present the gospel. And we're supposed to be doing it with love. We're supposed to be loving the other person. And I think if we look at it that way, that we're just being obedient and being faithful in witnessing, and God takes care of the reaction, that changes the way in which we respond to what they say.
Very good, Ross. I think the key thing is when you're getting abused, when you're being persecuted, persist in reflecting the character of Christ. That's the time you need to pay most attention. Am I showing the character of Christ in this situation? Okay, next question.
Yeah, so I think it's funny that we're talking about that, because I'm going to say along the same lines. I took a class in apologetics at LA Bible Training School, and we watched your debates, and it was all about your kindness to people, and it was amazing. I don't even remember what you said. I just remember how you said it, and especially the one with Peter Atkins. I don't know if you've debated him several times, but he comes across terrible, and you come across amazing. And I would just show people clips of that, saying, "This is how we have to do it." And I just wanted to thank you for that, because I use it all the time.
Well, there's a backstory to that. I had about 3 hours to talk to Peter Atkins, both before and after the debate. And what I realized was he wasn't a happy man. There were issues in his life that needed to be addressed. And so that helps you to give some compassion when somebody is throwing out all those kinds of insults. But right away I realized he kept just saying, "Hey, if you're a Christian, you're ignorant, you're stupid, you're lazy." He just kept repeating that over and over again. It's like, no one watching this debate is going to believe that. And this isn't going in his favor. And so sometimes the best strategy for winning a debate, let your opponent talk.
Thanks, Hugh. We have a good internet question. It says, "I watched an apologist this week who spoke about how he's gone through times of great suffering, depression, wondering where God was. It's my experience too. Have you ever dealt with extended times of darkness and depression? Did God seem distant at that time? Did you see his hand all along the way, or did you see his hand afterwards, if ever? How did you get through it?"
Yeah, good question. And my family says that something's wrong with me because I never show any signs of depression. I actually do. But my problem is I tend to be a Pollyanna. I kind of look at the bright side of everything and just focus on that. And I wound up getting hurt a lot of times when I realized, hey, this person I trusted proved not to be trustworthy. Incidentally, that's a common denominator with people that are on the autistic spectrum. They tend to be trusting people, but they also tend to trust everybody, and they wound up getting hurt in the process because not everybody is trustworthy. People think I never go through depression. I do. I mean, when you feel defeated in a situation, you're wondering where God is. And then when you do experience the attacks and the abuse, but one thing I keep reminding myself, okay, I'm walking into an auditorium to speak. It's filled with hundreds of angry atheists. I realize I'm walking into that auditorium, I'm not alone. The Holy Spirit's with me. And so I found the best way to kind of deal with depression is to recognize I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit's in me, the Holy Spirit has promised never to leave. Why am I depressed? Now, that rationally helps me out of it. It doesn't deal with all the emotion. Or when you're in a lot of physical pain, or you're seeing a lot of trauma around you, begin to wonder where God is. And there are times when you expect God to protect you, and the protection is not there, and wondering why God didn't act in that situation. Again, it helps to say, well, God must have a good reason. He must have a better plan. But it doesn't deal with the pain you're going through. And sometimes when I'm feeling, by the way, I think where I really feel depressed is when I'm in a really long line and realizing it's going to be hours and hours and hours before I'm going to be taken care of. And people wonder why I always bring a computer with me. It's because, okay, if I'm in a long line, I want to at least get something done while I'm waiting the 6 hours to get to the person that's the front there. So, and incidentally, that actually led to a wonderful witnessing situation. I was in this bank once, and the bank was having a holdup. Not anybody with a gun. What happened was they had one person that was waiting on this line of 60 people. And so, there'd be a person there working with the teller there and taking 10 minutes. Meanwhile, there's 59 people waiting to be waited on. And it's like, and people were getting really angry and upset. What did I do? I say, okay, I'm about number 43 in this line, so I whipped out my astrophysical journal and began to read all the articles in there. And a guy behind me said, "That's a really thick journal you got there. Is this so? Are you actually thinking going to get through the whole thing before you get to the front of the line?" I says, "Well, I know it isn't quite that bad. I'm not going to get through this whole thing before I get to the front of the line." And they said, "Well, this can't be fun reading." And I said, "Well, for me it is." And they said, "Why is it fun reading for you?" And I said, "Because this is the latest astrophysical research that's giving me evidence for my Christian faith and the existence of God." They said, "You got to be kidding. Where is that in this paper?" And I said, "Well, here, let me show you." Read down a few paragraphs. And they said, "Oh, that's interesting. How many articles in this journal do that?" And I said, "Well, I'm counting on at least 5 or 6. What happened? These 50 to 60 people all gathered around me. I was able to talk to them for about an hour. The bank employees came out of their offices to join in the discussion. So I got to share my faith with all these angry people that were waiting in line. So again, I'm reminded of what you see in John 16:33. In this world, you'll have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. He's got his good reasons. And hey, tribulation is a norm. It's going to happen. Expect it. You're not going to get through this life without it. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, Romans 8:28 will be working. If you love the Lord and are doing what he wants you to do, all things, every bit of tribulation, will work for good. It might take you 20 years to see the good that came from the tribulation, but it will happen. Which means, in answer to your question, be patient. If you're patient, you'll see the good that comes out of it.
Thank you, Dr. Ross, for all the years of your books and your lectures. They've really helped me with my walk with Christ. And when I try to defend the faith and share part of what you've taught me about the 13 8-point billion years and the creation event, I'm somewhat competent that. Where I struggle and where I find most success, if I can convince people at least to think about that we are created beings, and I'd ask you to speak. I listened to your wonderful lecture in Socrates of the City a couple of weeks ago, an interview, I guess, and you were talking about Cro-Magnon, and you go back 150 to 50,000 years in your view of the first humans. How do we articulate or maybe give us sources where we can take it to the next step and explain people we're created beings? Because I find if they start internalizing that, everything changes. Thank you.
Yeah, I'm not sure exactly what you're asking, so don't walk away from the microphone.
Okay, so at that point, when I'm trying to explain people, we didn't evolve from apes, from my perspective, maybe you have a different view. We are created beings like the Bible says, created in God's image. I find if people can understand that and start grasping that, the rest of it's downhill, so to speak.
Yeah, good point. And I think the struggle is this. Once you begin sharing with people that Adam and Eve was around maybe 100,000 years ago, we don't have an accurate date for the origin of humanity, either biblically or scientifically. The biblical date we get from Genesis chapter 2, it tells us that God put Adam and Eve in a garden where four named rivers come close together. The location where they come together today is 200 feet below sea level. During the last ice age, it was above sea level. So God created Adam and Eve during an ice age. And the date for the previous ice age is 13,000 years ago to 120,000 years ago. And some have speculated maybe it was the ice age before that. Well, maybe. We do have a scientific date, which tells us that the origin of humanity is somewhere between 230,000 years ago and 50,000 years ago. Say, how come scientists can't come up with a better date than that? It's because between 50,000 years ago and about 250,000 years ago, we have no radioisotope clock. The radioisotopes give you really reliable dates, but only where you've got a radioisotope with a half-life decay in the right range. So for example, carbon-14 is useless for dating old rocks. It's very good for dating Bible manuscripts, but it's also useless for dating things that are really young. The half-life of carbon-14 is 5,730 years, which means you're going to get reliable dates within a factor of 10 below that and a factor of 10 above that. So something younger than 570 years, carbon-14 will be useless. Something older than about 55,000 years, carbon-14 is useless. So I tell people, we got a rough date for when God created Adam and Eve, both biblically and scientifically, but it's not an accurate date. But it puts humanity so far back in time that people wonder, well, does that mean that we're descended from a common ancestor with us and the Neanderthals back to some kind of ape-like creature? Are we descended from a common ancestor with the chimpanzees? Because once you're conceding that Adam and Eve was somewhere between, say, 50,000 years ago and 150,000 years ago, those questions come up. Okay, one way I've found to really make the biblical point that we are the product of descent from two individuals, Adam and Eve, whom God specially created, were not the product of a common descent by evolution, natural selection, and mutations, is to point out, when you look at these bipedal primate species that preceded us, the Neanderthals, the Denisovans, Homo erectus, the Australopithecines, number one, their populations are really low. They weren't in the billions, they weren't in the millions, they weren't in the hundred thousands, they were in the thousands. Recently published scientific papers now are having a consensus that Neanderthals never reached a population above 15,000, and it's quite likely they never reached a population above 8,000. If the populations are that low, given the fact that they're mammals, that they're tall, with complex biochemistry, there's no way they're gonna evolve. And we know that because the Neanderthals that go back 4 million years ago, probably 400,000 years ago, we see that they're the same as Neanderthal remains that are 45,000 years ago. We see no evidence for evolution. Probably the most dramatic example of that is Homo erectus. Homo erectus, 2 million years ago to 200,000 years ago, the oldest specimens are the same as the newest specimens. We don't see any evidence for evolution. And given those tiny populations, you'd expect zero evolution. It's not gonna happen. So that's a strike against the fact that we have common descent with a common ancestor. I think the second argument is more powerful. Look at how distinct we are relative to the apes and the bipedal primates. You have Neanderthals coming upon the scene 400,000 years ago. Right away, they're using simple stone tools. The ones we see 50,000 years ago, it's the same simple stone tools. We see zero evidence for technological advance. They never came up with a bow and arrow. We don't see any axes being developed where they're putting wood and sinew together with a rock. We don't see any evidence of that. And notice, we humans come upon the scene, and within a few tens of thousands of years, we're putting people on the surface of the moon. Our technology explosively advances. And for example, we now know that Adam and Eve were preparing their food and cooking their food. Why? Because the anatomy of anatomically modern humans, we have a very weak jawbone muscle and weak jaw muscles, strong enough to eat the food we eat, but we couldn't survive eating nothing but raw food. What we see with the Neanderthals, Homo erectus, the Australopithecines, they're eating raw food. You see that with the apes, they're eating raw food. And so they need powerful jaw muscles. They need a powerful jawbone structure in order to be able to get the calories and nutrients that you need from their raw food. Interestingly, we humans, even though we're much smaller than Neanderthals, our body mass is a lot less than the Neanderthals. They were much more muscular than we are. We need more calories than they need. Why? Because we got this brain which demands a huge amount of energy. In fact, a third of the food that you eat basically goes to support your brain. Isn't that interesting? All the calories you consume every day, your brain weighs 3 pounds, your body weighs 150 pounds. That piece of 3-pound pieces of your brain consumes about 35% of your total energy needs. We need to eat a lot of energy. But make that possible, because humans have a brain that's able to figure out how to grind food up, how to pulverize it, how to roast it and boil it, we can take that very hard to chew food and make it soft so our anatomy can take care of it. And by making it soft, we can consume a lot of calories and a lot of nutrients in a short period of time. If you ever watch these great apes at the zoo, what you notice is they take between 4 to 6 hours a day to eat their food because they're eating raw foods. Although in some zoos, they give the apes soft food. We prepare it and give it to them. They eat it faster. In fact, you probably see that with your pet dog. If you're giving a prepared dog food, it's able to take care of its caloric needs quite quickly. But watch the coyotes in the wild. It's not like that for them. They consume a lot of energy in chewing this raw food that they're eating that's not cooked. So the fact that we did that means we can do that. The other thing we notice is our anatomy is designed for nonstop thinking. God made every human being a thinkaholic, where we think nonstop all the time, whether we like it or not. He designed us with an anatomy that enables us to walk and run and sit while we think. We're the only animal that can do that. What we notice about the Neanderthals, they were able to hunt, but they weren't able to organize and think while they're hunting like we humans do. That's unique to us. We can walk and think at the same time. We don't have to stop. In fact, what you notice is you'll see people going on a walk or a hard hike or going up a mountain that takes a lot of energy to climb. They're able to think all the way up and all the way down. It doesn't stop them. And likewise, when we eat, we can think. I mean, this is what makes socializing easy. We're the only species of mammals that socializes while we eat. If you look at all the other animals, when they're eating, that's all they're focusing on, is eating. We eat for pleasure. It's not hard work. So what they've noticed is with these great apes, about 25% of their daily energy take is consumed in eating. You know what it is for us human beings? About 0.5%. Only 0.5% of your total energy needs is taken up by consuming your food. And because it's only 0.5%, you can do other things while you eat. You can be typing on a computer, writing a novel, you can be talking with your friends, you can be working out difficult physics problems. I got to see that when I was at the National Radio Astronomy Observatory. You go into the cafeteria there, what do they have? They got a notepad at every place, a calculator and a pen, because they know that when the astronomers sit down to have their meal, they're going to be working on all their scientific problems that they're wanting to solve while they're eating. That's unique to us. And so making that point, when you look at human beings, we're anatomically distinct from all other animals. We're unique. We're not like the great apes. We're not like the Neanderthals. If you look at the Neanderthal skull, you notice it's cylindrical. It's shaped like a Coke can. Ours is shaped like a basketball. We have a globular-shaped brain. We have frontal lobes that enables us to do complex mathematics, philosophy, and theology. That's not true of the other bipedal primates. Their sense of smell is better. Their sight is better. Again, if you look at Neanderthal skulls, you notice their eyes are bigger. Much more of their brain was devoted to supporting their eyesight. We humans sacrificed our sense of smell, our sense of hearing, our sense of sight, so that we could do tensor calculus. Neanderthals couldn't do that. We can. And also, even though our brain is the same size as the Neanderthal brain, their brain had to manage a much bigger body. And so we have a much higher ratio. But the other thing that was recently discovered is the density of neurons in our brain is way higher than it is for any other mammal. And so, yeah, your brain may be only 3 pounds, but look at all the neurons that are there. And it's because of all those neurons that we can do the intellectual things we do. So, bit of a long answer, but hey, that's what's going to help you, because this comes up all the time. Aren't we simply the product of common descent? No, we're in a radically different category. And that's what Genesis 1 teaches. It says that when God created Adam and Eve, they were created, not just made. The others were made. It's the third time that you see the word create. We're the only species that's body, soul, and spirit on the face of the earth.
Thank you, Hugh. Ted Bates, who is often with us here in class, has a question. He says, how does the sin nature get passed down to the next generation? How did Adam and Eve sinning get into my genes?
Good question. And Romans makes that really clear. The text that we've been looking at, Romans 5, tells us that Adam's sin was passed on to all future human generations. It doesn't tell us how. And so there's been a lot of debate amongst Christian theologians and philosophers. How did the sin nature of Adam get transmitted all the way through down to people today? Why is it that every human being has that sin nature? What you do see in the book of Romans is through one man, we all become sinners. But through the second man, Jesus, we can all be delivered from sin. And that too is a mystery. How is it that through the death of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead, somehow something happens that gets transmitted to us where we can be delivered from spiritual death? So Paul is basically making a contrast. Just like it's a mystery how we all are sinners because of what Adam did, it's also a deep mystery how it is we can be delivered from spiritual death and physical death through the act of just one man. Through the act of one man, we're all sinners. Through the act of the second man, we can all be delivered from sin. Exactly how that happens, I don't know. I'm convinced it's spiritual genetics, it's not physical genetics. Although there are a number of Christian theologians that made the point, notice that when Jesus came to earth, Joseph was excluded. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary and put a seed in the womb of Mary. He made sure Joseph wasn't involved, which is why some people think it's through the male line that you get that transmission of sin. But there are other theologians that dispute that and say, no, we think it's a purely spiritual thing that's going on. And there's been a lot of debate about what happened when Mary was impregnated. There's a big debate over that issue as well. So I can't give you a definitive answer because I don't think Scripture gives a definitive answer. That's one of the things we can ask Jesus when we move from this realm to the next realm. Maybe it's got something to do with the physics of heaven. Who knows?
Thank you, Hugh. I think we have time for one more question. Kevin Rogers says, how would you conceive of the physics of the new earth working when there will not be predation or physical death? Or will there be physical death as is described in Isaiah 65?
Yeah, good question. That's going to be our new series, The Physics of Heaven. And yeah, what you're seeing there is the point that when you read Revelation 21, it tells us there will be no decay and no death in the new creation. We're going to be living in a realm with different laws of physics. In this universe, you got gravity, you got thermodynamics, you got electromagnetism. Those laws of physics guarantee that you're going to get decay and death. But when you get to the new creation, that tells us that nothing decays, nothing dies, and also tells us there'll be no sorrow, there'll be no grief. Well, if you got thermodynamics, you're going to have grief in the world. You're going to have decay. So I'm convinced there's no thermodynamics in the new creation. It also tells us there'll be no sun, there'll be no stars. There won't be any need of it because everything will glow with light in the new creation. And the brightest light of all will be God himself, which tells me there's no electromagnetism there. And then you got this new Jerusalem coming down upon the new earth. And if you look at the dimensions of the new Jerusalem and the corners it has, it tells you there can't be gravity. Anything that big in this universe would immediately be forced by gravity into a spherical shape. In fact, all you got to do is go on the NASA website and look up asteroids. You notice that there's only a couple of asteroids that have a spherical shape, the two biggest ones. All the others are kind of oblong or whatever. They're not big enough for gravity to force them into a spherical shape. There's a reason why all stars are spherical, all planets are spherical. They're of such a size that the gravity of that object forces it into a spherical shape. So that tells me, yeah, conditions are going to be radically different there, and because of that, there'll be no predation. There's not going to be animals eating other animals, won't be any parasites, nothing's going to die, nothing's going to decay. Exactly how that all works out, I don't know, but it does tell us when we get to the new creation, we're going to be managing it all. And if we're going to be managing it all, we got to understand how it all works. So the answer will come. God will tell us exactly how it all works out. So whoever asks that question, just be patient. Wait till after you're dead, maybe wait a few more thousands of years, you'll get the answer. We'll all get the answer.
Thank you so much, Hugh. Would you please close us in a word of prayer?
Be happy to do that. Father, in one sense, it's a blessing that the answers to some of the questions we have aren't going to be forthcoming. It's going to take a long time before we exit this realm, enter a new realm, and gain the understanding and the knowledge we need to really get a satisfying answer to the questions we have. But I thank you, Lord, that you made us curious beings. You made us eager to seek out answers to things we don't quite comprehend. And you've enabled us to get a lot of understanding where we didn't have any. So, Father, I pray you continue to make us curious. But we also pray that we would come to you for the answers that we need to the deep questions of life. Thank you that you gave us a Sabbath, a regular time in our life when we can stop our busy work and focus on the most important issues of life and ask these kinds of difficult, challenging questions. So I pray, Father, you'd bless all of us as we come to you and that we would gain more of your life, more of your truth, more of your life as we continue to seek you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.